Please be seated. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 137 or follow along inside of your bulletin. It is the first reading of Scripture we have for this morning. I'm mindful that we're in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians, and I left off at the beginning of chapter 11, and I intend to go forward with that series next week. But for today, I wanted to share a psalm that spoke to my heart during the time of sabbatical. Diane and I read Scripture every morning together, and then we pray, and we find ourselves in the Psalms these days. And Psalm 137 spoke to my heart and concerning a number of things that I've experienced in going away on sabbatical and resting, and I wanted to share those things with you this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray you would forgive the preacher for his sins or many. Help us, Lord, to focus our attention wholly upon Thee and speak to us of eternal things in your word. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in our hearts and lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I love driving home and coming into my garage. There is a sign there that was left by the former owner. It says, "Home, sweet home." Now, perhaps you've seen signs like that. All of us have. This is an unusual sign, though, because underneath where it says "Home, sweet home," it has the longitude and latitude, the exact coordinates of where this house sits in Hillsborough County. I guess the former owner wanted to say "Home, sweet home" with some precision. And I believe that's what you also find in Psalm 137. A desire to return home. A desire to leave exile. If I could put a thesis statement over this entire psalm, it is believers in exile, for whatever reason, long with all their being to return home to the closeness and the intimacy of God and His glory, and they maintain a holy hatred toward any opposition to their objective. Follow along with me. You'll notice the psalm falls into three very neat divisions. We have a crisis in verses 1 through 3. We have a renewed conviction of the psalmist in verses 4 through 6. And then a conclusion in verses 7 through 9, which is somewhat cathartic as the psalmist pours out his heart in a deep sense of emotion, what he feels. So first of all, notice the crisis. The crisis in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist is writing about his experience in exile. You remember the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah and the holy city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so memories of the Jews were bitter. There's a bunch of grieving exiles. They sat by the rivers of Babylon, not the rivers of Jordan. They wept when they remembered Zion. You see, Zion, another word for Jerusalem, meant the holy city of God. And Jerusalem represented the place of God, the presence of God, the worship of God. Everything that we hold dear as Christians, bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ who tabernacled amongst us. That's the way a conscientious Jew would view Jerusalem. And so joy was a thing of the past. Verse 2, "There on the poplars we hung our harps." It's noted that a number of the exiles were, of course, Levites. And Levites were in charge of the music of the temple. They would play harps and lyres and they would sing. But all joy was gone. And to make matters worse, the captors, these ruthless Babylonians, demanded songs of joy. Look at verse 3. They were taunting them. "There our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" There happens to be a relief from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, in the neighboring land of Assyria, portrays a situation not unlike this, where there are three prisoners of war with lyres as they marched along by an armed guard of a foreign army. So we know many ways, not only just from God's word, but even from archaeology, that these things happened. Not to mention history. What's the reason for their circumstances? Well, they took advantage of the grace and the mercy of God. Sin always lies at the bottom of exile, of displacement, of a feeling of detachment and contempt. God made us holy. But our ancestors, Adam and Eve, they chose to sin. And so ultimately the problem is sin. Both original sin and actual sin. Original sin in that we're all born with a sin nature. And so we suffer in a world. Somebody wrote me a text the other day, a young man that I'm working with, and he says, "Why me?" And I wrote back, I said, "You think you're special?" Why you? Why me? Why any of us? Because we deserve every bad thing that happens to us. We live in a sinful world, a fallen world, and we have a fallen nature. And even though by man's account we may be decent, good people, God looks at the heart and says you're a sinner in need of salvation. That's original sin, and every human being is polluted with it. But not only are there original sins, there are actual sins. And we see that in Israel. For years and years, God warned through the prophets for them to turn, and they wouldn't do it. They took God's grace and they trampled their feet upon it until finally God said, enough. And he disciplined the children he loved by sending them into exile. In summary, the Israelites found themselves displaced, enslaved, and held captive by a foreign army, a godless nation on foreign soil. You ever felt like that? You know, sometimes we can find ourselves displaced or in exile, and not necessarily because or immediately because of sin, but for reasons we may not even be aware of. There are many examples of that in Scripture. You know, not everybody was a wicked person whenever Israel went off to captivity. That's why we have stories in the Bible of people like Daniel, people like Nehemiah, who, even though they were living in exile, far away from home, displaced, they still sought to be consistent and obedient to God. And so the psalmist is doing basically two things here. The main point, he's presenting us a picture of what life looks like whenever we're separated from God because of our sin, first of all. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Jesus himself said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Exile is hard. There's sadness and depression, separation from God due to sin, and misery and contempt. The Bible makes it clear that we reap what we sow. So unfortunately, sin, while it can be forgiven, often has consequences. But there's another main point, and that is, aside from sin, sometimes we find ourselves living in exile for reasons not altogether clear to us. And what I mean by that is, sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we go through times where God doesn't seem close. Even our confession of faith states that. Sometimes God withdraws the sense of his presence. He's still present, but we don't sense it. And we may be going through misery in our family unit, in our personal lives, just like Job. Job lost his family. He lost his health. He spent the whole book saying, "Why me? Why this? Why now, Lord?" And there was no clear, apparent reason. But Job, even though he didn't go anywhere geographically, he still felt exiled away from God. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel that way. There are times where we are not close to God, and there's misery. Some of us may be going through that kind of crisis, a physical illness. God, why this? Why this diagnosis? a family problem. God, I've sought to deal with this family member, and I have asked for your grace and mercy, but I see no relief year after year. Lord, my marriage is on the rocks. We've tried everything in the world, but it seems to be going up in flames. Lord, I can't find a job. I've looked and looked and gone down every avenue, but nothing seems to be showing up. Lord, my heart is broken because of a wayward child. You see, there are all kinds of reasons where we can feel like we're in exile. And sometimes it is a result of our sin directly. But at other times, we don't know what God is doing. Perhaps he is disciplining us for his glory. Who knows? But either way, it doesn't feel good. Now, I want you to notice not only the crisis, but notice the psalmist's crisis leads to a renewal of conviction. Look at verses 4 through 6. He asks the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song while in a foreign land? That is a very, very good question. At face value, it seems like a defeatist answer. We might as well give up. How can we do this? We can't sing here. We're not residents of Babylon. But when you put it together with verses 5 and 6, the question in verse 4 springs from a burning loyalty, which the psalmist's crisis has only raised to a new intensity. Look at these verses. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. See, the crisis, excuse me, is never fun. But ultimately, in the economy of God, excuse me, he knows what he's doing. He sees the big picture. And whenever we face a crisis, whenever we wonder where is God in all of this, whenever we feel abandoned because of some difficulty or even discipline against sin, that is not the time to run away from God. It's the time to run to him. And that's exactly what this psalmist does. The grace of God renews his conviction. And he says these words about Jerusalem, wanting to get back home. Look at verse 5 and 6. I want you to notice a couple of things. One, the singular objective of the psalmist's response. It's Jerusalem. This was the holy city. This was the location of God's temple. It signified God's presence. The modern equivalent would be the closeness and the presence of God through our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the ministry of his church and the means of grace. Whenever a believer finds himself or herself in exile, they want to get back. And there's a burning passion to be a part of the things of God. First and foremost, with him who tabernacled amongst us. We don't go to a gold-covered building anymore. We don't offer animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of all of that when he died on the cross. And so whenever we go to him, we're seeking the true vine. Not Israel, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the presence of God and the comfort of our forgiveness of sin and the grace to live our lives by his power. It also means faithful involvement in his kingdom, his church, and the means of grace. And notice the comprehensive nature of the psalmist's response. There is no partial devotion here. His response is mental, physical, and emotional. Look at the words. If I forget you, if I do not remember you, he's involved with his intellect. May my right hand and my tongue stop. That is to say, physically, not just mentally. I can't do anything. I can't sing anything. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, mentally, physically, emotionally, the psalmist is arrested. He is stopped in his tracks. And he has to consider, what is my highest joy? What is the most important thing to me? You know, that's the beauty of a sabbatical. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do on sabbatical? And I talked to others who'd been on sabbatical because I wanted to give a good answer. Yeah. Some people read lists of books. Some people go to foreign places. They travel. They do all kinds of things. What I want to do is rest. Somebody asked, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to sleep for a month. I'm going to rest. The way I rest is yard work, as you know. I've worked in my yard physically so that my mind mentally would rest. You know, there's something to be said, so much to be said about the sabbatical in the Bible. God calls us to rest, ladies and gentlemen, not simply to honor and glorify Him, but for our benefit, because we have to stop from the busyness of our lives. And all the voices and all the people clamoring for our attention, we have to stop at times and ask the hard question, what is my highest joy? Is it my portfolio? I save enough for retirement? Is it my job? Is it my wife, my children? What gives me the greatest sense of satisfaction? What is it that I live for? There are times to be quiet and to listen to God speak. And that's why he says so much about the sabbatical. Now, I don't mean to infer that on any particular day like Sunday, you need to do this or do that. Lord knows we preachers work on Sundays. It's hardly a sabbatical. We take other days off. That's what the Apostle Paul said, to respect others, that take a certain view of a day for a Sabbath and that sort of thing. The important thing is not so much the day. The important thing is that you make it, make time to rest, to honor God, and to get recalibrated. Well, the psalmist, with all of his being, was involved. He had a renewed sense of conviction. The main point, most often the difficult times are the best times because they force us back home to the bosom of God. The prodigal son learned this. This is really an Old Testament version of a New Testament story. The prodigal son left his loving, gracious father to pursue his own course, but he came to his senses when he was at his lowest point. He lost everything, and he was eating with the swine until he returned to his heavenly father, his earthly father, representing a heavenly father. Job, a basically good man who faced all kinds of misery due to the sovereign hand of God. Why? To discipline him, to eliminate any hint of self-righteousness, and to humble him. And God blessed him more at the end than he did at the beginning. A renewed conviction. You know, for us, we have to ask the question, what's my highest joy? What do I get a kick out of? You know, while I was away, I couldn't believe that we were hosting a Brazilian church. What a blessing from God. The ESL ministry, and seeing so many people involved. And see, that bears witness to a joy in serving the living God and yielding your life in service, in thought, in deed, in heart. It demonstrates that your heavenly citizenship is not in Babylon. As Paul said, we are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our citizenship is in heaven, then we're not going to be so tied up and concerned about this world, about the pleasures of Babylon. That is, what shall we eat, drink, and put on? The daily cares of this life. We're going to be involved in the kingdom. I want to challenge you and urge you to heed what the psalmist says and what you're viewing here. A crisis either leads us away from God or it leads us to God. It leads us closer and closer to intimacy with Him. That is the lot of a true, authentic believer. It leads to service and a greater interest in the things that God is interested in, His church and His kingdom. Well, that is the renewed conviction. The crisis led to a renewed conviction. And then this new conviction, this sense of burning loyalty, led to a conclusion in verses 7 through 9. Now, these are difficult verses. This psalm is one of six, what we call imprecatory psalms. To imprecate is to invoke or call down evil or curses on someone or some people group. It is one of six so-called imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, along with Psalm 35, 58, 69, 83, and Psalm 109. Now, these psalms are disturbing to many Christians, simply because they do not meet the biblical standard set forth by our Lord Jesus, namely, to love your enemies. You don't curse your enemies, you love them. The Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who curse you, bless and curse not." This is one of those places where non-believers say, "Ah, here's another contradiction in the Bible." Yeah. Well, not at all. The theology at a glance is almost always wrong, and that's why it's so important to do theology and to search the Scriptures, to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and to approach it with wisdom and seriousness. If theology is the queen of the sciences, then it ought to be prosecuted with the same care that any other discipline is prosecuted, like law and medicine, science of any other kind. The writer of Ecclesiastes states in the beginning in chapter 3, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to kill and a time to heal." Verse 8, "A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." So whenever I do theology, I don't go to one scripture and get the theology of a glance. I have to integrate and synthesize all of the Holy Scriptures in order to develop a theology that is sound, so that I don't distort the picture of what it means to be a child of God, so that I don't present some perverted idea of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Well, let's move on. Look at the verses 7, 8, and 9. First of all, Edom is left to the Lord in verse 7. This is a legal formula setting a case before a judge. That's what the people of God are doing. And Edom participated and gloated when Jerusalem was razed. You can read all about it in Obadiah 10 through 14. Nothing is asked, no vengeance proposed. All is set before the divine judge, although this is an outburst, not a direct plea to judge. It reveals what Babylon has done. Babylon was really the main player behind it all. But the Edomites, when Israel was at their lowest point, took advantage of that. And the Babylonians encouraged it. They didn't discourage it. They were ruthless, godless people. You see that in verse 8. Babylon is left to justice as seen in light of Scripture. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. The psalmist knows the end of the story. Babylon is going to perish. Later on in Revelation, we know that Babylon represents all the kingdoms of this world. And we know that one day all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Christ. It's one thing to know the end of the story. It gives you a sense of confidence. And so the psalmist is simply commending the Babylonians to God's justice. And then comes the psalmist's passionate cry or catharsis in verse 9. Verse 9 records the savagery of the Babylonians. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, and other places. The prophet Elijah came to Hazael, and the prophet confronted him in 2 Kings 8. And the man said to Elijah, "Why are you crying?" And Elijah said, "I know what you're going to do," meaning all of Babylon in the future. "You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open pregnant wombs." Elisha knew in advance what this ruthless, godless army would do. And the psalmist has a hope for the future. And really, he's quoting nothing more than what we find in the Old Testament, known as the Lex Talionis, or the principle of retribution, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Again, this is pre-gospel, ladies and gentlemen. And so the psalm is not written for us to scrutinize literally. It is written to evoke something from us, to get us to shatter a complacency, to think about things and to feel things. Do I really have Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, as my highest hope? Do I really have a hope for the future? Do I really believe these things? If I do, I will obey. See, the main point is the psalmist's white-hot feelings bear testimony to his zeal for the kingdom of God. and the removal of anything that opposes or detracts from as much. And we see this in the New Testament. Look at John 2. The emotions and the actions of the Lord Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not when he entered the temple. He made a whip of cords and he said, "Get these things out of here." And he cleansed the temple. Even in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus scathing rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees because they were stumbling blocks and deterrents to those seeking to enter the kingdom of God. What about Paul in Galatians 5? His immoderate words, "I would those Judaizers would simply emasculate themselves." They're perverting the doctrine. They are obstructions to the gospel. They impede somebody seeking to enter the narrow gate. The Apostle Paul, trying to share with Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, and Elymas the magician kept on getting in the way. Paul had a few choice words for him too. Anger is not always wrong, ladies and gentlemen. Hatred is not always wrong. We're called to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And to love him supremely. These words bring the matter close to the heart. They're intended to touch and to kindle us rather than simply to address and instruct us. The raw wound is thrust before us, and it forbids us to give smooth answers to the fact of cruelty. To cut this witness out of the Old Testament would be to impair its value as revelation, both of what is in man and what the cross has required to achieve for our salvation. This psalm takes its place in Scripture as an impassioned protest, not only against particular acts of cruelty, but against all comfortable views of human wickedness, says Derek Kidner. I think of Jeremiah. You know, there's a part in Jeremiah where he cries out in his complaint in chapter 22. "God, you let me down. You deceived me." The language is akin to being sexually assaulted. Jeremiah is so upset because God has placed him in an awkward position. He cannot go to weddings. He cannot go to funerals. He cannot celebrate because of the burden of the word of the Lord upon his life. And God takes the whole picture in mind. He doesn't say, "Oh, that was wrong for you to say. I'm going to whack you." No. He gently instructs him and takes him from one point to the next. Jeremiah later on cursed the man who brought the good news to his father that he had had a baby boy. "Curse be the man who brought that news." God didn't zap Jeremiah. He took the whole picture in mind. There are times, ladies and gentlemen, where we go through things that are difficult, even unspeakable. And that's where we're called as believers, to be involved in one another's life. I listened to the sermon by Willie Arden, preached last week, I believe, and I loved his description of discipleship. It's not simply sharing with somebody, giving them a track. It's getting involved in their lives. And I believe that's happening here at Christ Central. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this: we should recognize the grace of God in Jesus Christ and seek to bless and not curse sinners, but also oppose with all our might anyone or anything that gets in the way of our advance of the kingdom, the advance of the gospel, and our sanctification as believers. You know, John Stott wrote a book called Men Made New. It's a small commentary on Romans 5 through 8. And in that, he talks about our sanctification. And he says it involves aspiration and mortification. That is, in sanctification, we aspire to the things of God. We read his word. We take advantage of the means of grace. But we also put to death the deeds of the flesh. Kill the old man. And that demands hatred. Hatred of our sin. Because sin brings separation from God, and whenever it's there, there is a hatred toward it. Often we can be so impassioned about the sins of others. What about our own sins? When I look in the mirror, am I upset about that, or do I shift the blame and think, "Well, I'm a pretty good guy in comparison to so-and-so"? I've done that many times. No, the gospel points us to the dawning of the new covenant. And we do seek to bless those who curse. But we also maintain a holy hatred for anything that gets in the way of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, Christ, his salvation and grace as being our highest joy. So we can say with the psalmist in another place, Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. In Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There's only one way to have joy as a believer, and that is to leave our sins at the foot of the cross. Embrace God's grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And then seek to live for his kingdom in a loving and godly manner, but also watchful and circumspect. And with a holy hatred for anything that comes between us and Jesus and the promotion of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would move on our hearts, beginning with mine, and I pray that you would stir us up. Lord, give comfort to those who feel in exile right now, for whatever reason. Pray that you would give relief, and do that, Lord, by leading them to you, a greater sense of devotion and dependency. And subsequently, Lord, give them a zeal and a conviction to live for you and to not brook any opposition as they seek to honor you, to exalt the cross of Christ, and to see salvation reach to the ends of the earth. Father, help us all to apply these words to our hearts today in our lives. Help us to live for you and your glory in whatever sphere you direct us. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.